this morning. Job chapter number 3, please. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a copy of the Word of God in front of you. If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn that on, please? Job chapter number 3. Some of you guys in the back could help me with my slides, please, this morning, and advance those for me. Thank you. We leave off chapter 2 where we were 2 weeks ago. We met the three friends of Job. We turn to this text this morning. It's interesting, the text which we're considering this morning in chapter 3, one of the commentators that I was reading in anticipation of this sermon was describing the worship service before he preached this sermon. He said, "We didn't sing at all that morning. We sang nothing." He said, "When we finished the worship, we prayed, and when we left." His thinking was that the nature of the text in chapter 3 is so heavy. Singing something like, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall," did not seem fitting to him. And we read the text this morning. You are familiar, of course, with the story of Job in chapters 1 and 2, what we've considered in the weeks past. But how familiar are you with the rest of the book? Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. Of chapter number 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why? Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. It is true, I think, that the prayers of many people often begin with a phrase that you probably have heard many times. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. That's a great way to pray, actually. To pray, thank you for this day, says in your own mind, I'm thanking God that He created the day. I thank Him that He ordered it. I'm thankful that He will sustain this day, and I am thankful that God will purpose for me this day according to His goodwill. Actually, when understood correctly, praying, thank you for this day, is actually an incredibly mature way to pray. But we read in the very first verse of Job chapter 3 that Job's prayer is, curse the day that I was born. What does he mean? He means, in the same way that a mature person prays, thank you for this day, he means it this: God created it, curse it. God ordered the day of my birth, curse it. God is sustaining the day. God sustained the day that I was born. Curse that sustaining. And God did wrong by me when He did all of this. I've read Psalm 23 in many hospital rooms. I've read Romans chapter 8 in many hospital rooms. I've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I've read John 3. I've never read Job chapter 3 in a hospital room. As we read it this morning, it is one of the darkest chapters, certainly in the book of Job, and probably one of the darkest chapters in the whole of the Bible. As we read what Job says, his language is raw. His language is incredibly graphic. When you fill your mind with the imagery that comes from his poetry. In fact, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but Hebrew scholars who have translated Job chapter 3 from the original language attest to the difficulty that it is to translate Job chapter 3. Because the translators have actually put the translation together so it's palatable to us to read it. It flows when we read it. But if we had the capacity to read it in the original language, what we would find is the rambling thoughts of what appears to be a madman. The grammar is improper. The words are out of place. And in Job's original speech of this, it would be, if you heard it, an appropriate response to say to him, Job, I don't understand you. You're not making any sense. Like you've said to someone when they are just pouring out of their grief and pain. All of this in Job chapter 3 comes from the man that we studied in chapters 1 and 2. You'll remember him. He's the one who passed with flying colors, with God's incredible stamp of approval. He passed the tests. And now in verse 8 of chapter 2, this same man, Job, sits on top of a trash pile, living in the darkest place a human being could live. And if we had the capacity to see Job, we would all look upon him and we would conclude, what a pathetic sight. We would use words to describe him. We would talk about him being bereaved, humiliated. We would know the depth of his, we would notice the depths of his pain. We would talk about his anguish. We would look around and say, is there anybody here who loves him? No? We would remark how he is unaided, how he is hopeless and helpless, how he is despondent, defeated, discouraged, and I think even depressed. As we read in Job chapter 3 this morning, I suspect that there are maybe many in the room who read Job's words, and while you contemplate them, you do not necessarily connect with them. You've certainly known pain because as sparks fly upward, all men are given to trouble. But there's no real connection to Job. I mean, you would never say about your birthday, curse that day. And I hope you never do. I hope you never know this kind of connection with Job. I think it was following the first sermon in this series, someone met me in the lobby, and I remember in that first sermon I said that probably you would not be the kind of person to curse God to his face. You might think it in your head, but you probably wouldn't be that. And someone in our assembly said to me following out, I've done that. I've cursed God to his face. There are some of you who read Job 3 and you remember a time when this was you. And then I'm fairly confident, as we read Job 3 this morning, that there are some of you, this is where you are right now. This text resonates with you. Today, you think like Job. I wish I'd never been born. There are many reasons that Job 3 is a difficult chapter. Certainly the most obvious reason that it's difficult is because of the huge contrast between the title character here in chapter 3 and chapters 1 and 2. I mean, it's almost like it's a different man, isn't it? This can't be the same guy. If we were to ascribe some clinical title to him, we might say, look at him, he's bipolar. In chapter 3, he's unrecognizable in his outbursts compared to chapters 1 and 2. But in addition, I think Job chapter 3 is also a difficult chapter because, frankly, Job 3 calls to question what often passes for a life of faith. Job 3 is really a conflicting idea for what many believe is the normative expression of the Christian life. I think for many, it's common to think that living a life of faith, that living the Christian life, brings some absolutely wonderful expected results. Many people think that the faith life will mean that God will make you prosperous, successful, fertile, likable, happy. There are those who think that the faith life should produce this, that God will keep you free from trouble. If you are a Christian, that should be your norm. And I think Job 3 is difficult because it calls into question the idea that a Christian's life, one who lives a life of faith before the eternal God, can expect that God will protect those you love from bad people or bad events. And none of that is true in chapter 3. And so we see this man who is described as blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, and all the expectation of what we think should be true of a man who is so rightly related with God, none of it is true. Job's experience is certainly not the expectation of the life of faith. When you came to Christ, had someone said to you, well, here's what is a good possibility for you. You probably won't be liked. You may not be happy. There's an equal chance or not that you'll be successful or prosperous. You might not be fertile. You might not be able to have kids. Do you want to follow Jesus? I mean, if someone said to you, yes, you're going to be a faith person, okay, but understand this, trouble is going to be on your heels. That's going to be reality for you. You want to follow Jesus? No, there's no guarantee. Someone said this to you, there's no guarantee that if you follow Jesus, that He is going to keep the people that you love, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your siblings. He's not going to keep those people free and away from bad people or bad events. There's no guarantee of that. Would you like to follow Jesus? What happens in Job chapter 3 is not the expectation of the life of faith. I think the expectation is happiness, success. I think the expectation of a life of faith is that you're going to have a good marriage, good kids, good food, good health, and good experiences with your family. And yet here is Job, this man of amazing faith who has none of those things. Now, there was a time that he did, right? There was a time that he had all of that. Good health, great time with family, major success, a good marriage, ample food before him and plenty of it. There was a time when he had all of this, but all of it was taken from him. And so he concludes in chapter 3, as we read it, that all the joys of the life that he had known prior to chapter 1 and chapter 2, everything that was great about that life, his conclusion is that all of that joy is not worth the pain that he has experienced over the recent days, weeks, or months, and the pain that he is experiencing right now. When you read Job chapter 3, here's what the man says. It is better had I never lived than to suffer like this. The man says, it's better that I never had known the wealth and the prosperity and the success and the good times that I had than to experience the poverty and bankruptcy that I'm experiencing right now. The man says, it is better. It's better that I never should have had any children. Than to have the joys of my life taken from me in one afternoon. what we're reading in verse 1 in the following verses is we are reading the tragic venting of his heart. Do you ever vent? That's what you're seeing here in chapter 3. What I immediately want to know, this is just how my mind works, maybe yours does. I want to know what happened. This man God called, these incredible words of blameless, upright, fears God and shuns evil. I want to know how it happened that in chapter 1 and 2 he says the things he says about God, and chapter 3 he says the things he says that vent from his heart. How did it happen? There's no question that chapter 3 is full of sinful expressions. That's true. How did Job get here? I think there are at least two answers to that question, maybe more. I think the first answer is one of time. You see, right at the very beginning of verse 1, after this, we don't know how much time is encompassed in those two words, after this. We do know from verse 13, there's been at least 7 days of silence with his friends. We know it took his friends a period of time to get to him from the countries in which they existed, which are told to us in verse 11 of chapter 2. So at minimum, it's been some weeks, maybe even more. We know that Job's suffering has gone on for some period of time. And the reality when we get to the first verse of chapter 3 is Job's pain has not gone away. You know how sometimes you experience something and you think to yourself, is this a dream? Is this reality? Well, there's been enough time since the events happened that Job knows this is not an illusion. It's not a dream. Because every day that Job wakes up, he wakes up to the same trouble. Except it's made worse by the passage of time. Somebody says, time heals all wounds. Job yells back, no, it doesn't. I suspect the unrelenting physical suffering in combination with the continual mental anguish ignites the cursing of his birthday. What happened between chapters 2 and 3? Time. And then I think there is this. There's no answers. The end of chapter 2, we'll get to the friends in the coming weeks, but in the end of chapter 2, the text tells us that Job spends 7 days with his friends. These friends famously have nothing to say to Job. We can only speculate as to the why that is. What we do know is that trying to identify an answer, how it is that his life has turned so radically to the experience which he now has, we know that giving it time to process this has not accomplished anything for Job. In other words, as he has mulled this over in his mind, how did I get to where I am? He can come to no answer as to what it is that has brought this upon him. He has searched his memories. He's wondered, is there some way that I have offended the holy God? Is there something that I have done to bring this upon himself? And his memory reveals nothing to him. Certainly, his quiet friends offer nothing to him. But worst of all for Job, Heaven offers nothing to him. God is silent before Job. Have you known that experience? So I suspect, in addition to the unrelenting physical suffering combined with the continual mental anguish, I suspect that the absence of any answer which shows Job's innocence of wrongdoing prompts his curse. Chapter 3 actually breaks down, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, actually breaks down fairly obvious. Verses 1 to 10, he curses his birthday. In verses 11 and 19, he laments his existence. And in the closing verses 20 to 26, he bares his soul. When you read verses 1 to 10, these lines are just rapid fire blasts of bitter words. So look in verse 3, the day perish. In verse 4, dark day, I wish there was no sunrise. That is to say, I wish that God, verse 4, never would have thought or began the day itself. These rapid-fire expressions cursing the day of his birth continue in verse 7 when he says about his mother, I wish that the night had been barren, that she had not actually produced a child. And then in verse 8, he calls the professional cursers. Why don't all of you come together and do the thing that you do, even raising Leviathan, this symbolic, mythical opposition to all that is righteous and holy, even raise Leviathan if that is what is necessary to forestall the actual day when I was born. These rapid-fire expressions in verses 1 to 10 culminate in verse 10. He said, my mother's womb opened. It did not shut, but instead it opened. Had it stayed closed, my eyes would have been hidden from sorrows. But my mother's womb opened, and Job says, all hell broke loose on me. His conclusion, the life I live is intolerable, and it could have actually been prevented had I never been born. But in Job's venting, he was born. He's alive. So in verses 11 to 19, he now laments his existence. He groans and he wails. When you read verses 11 to 19, his mind is dark. There's nothing in his mind that contributes to him any reason for his existence. It's like it is vacant of any purpose of why he should live. So in verse 11, he says, okay, I was born, but why didn't I die immediately when I came from my mother's womb? Why didn't that happen to me? Or verse 16, why couldn't this have happened to me? Why couldn't the painful experience of a stillborn child been my reality? Verse 16. As we read verses 13 and 17, what is made obvious to us is that Job firmly believes that the only relief at this point in his life is death. Now, I want to be careful to communicate something. When Job is writing here and he says, or when Job is expressing that what would be better for me to die, this is not an expression of a suicidal mind. The fact of the matter is, had Job wanted to commit suicide, he could have done that already. Job is not saying, I want to kill myself. Job is saying, I wish I never lived at all. When he laments his existence, this is not a unique experience in the Bible. You remember the prophet Elijah? 1 Kings chapter 19, he's had this incredible victory in the previous chapter over the gods of Baal. Verse 19, he's on the run from the queen Jezebel. As he sits alone in a deserted place, he cries out to heaven, I've had enough, take my life. Maybe read this afternoon Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 to 18. Jeremiah quotes nearly verbatim Job chapter 3 in referencing himself. And I think that's really important because there are a couple of texts in Jeremiah that might stand out to you. For example, some of you are very familiar with Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Yes, Jeremiah quoted the Lord on that in the previous chapters. Jeremiah said, would you end my life? Many of you like to quote that text in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not evil. And it was Jeremiah who says, cursed is the day of my birth. Job is not alone in his expression in the Bible. Job is not alone in his expression in the history of the church. The reformer Martin Luther, whom we studied a couple of years ago, battled deep, deep rounds of depression. C.H. Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, struggled deeply, deeply in his own private mind. You read his sermons, you read his lectures to my students, and it sounds like this man who is maybe fitting with the characteristics of Job, blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil. Yet on one occasion, he went into such a deep state of despondency, he was unable to enter the pulpit for months on end. Could you imagine such a thing? Could you imagine coming to the gathering of the church and your pastor can't rise to the pulpit? That was Spurgeon. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. Others more familiar than some. C.S. Lewis's wife died in her 50s from cancer. She actually experienced the disease on multiple occasions. The first occasion, there seemed to be a measure of reprieve, maybe even healing. There's a small book that Lewis wrote. It actually comes out of his journals. It's entitled A Grief Observed. You get to the end of the book. The end of the book is happy. But the main part of the book for Lewis is a description of grief which just racks his whole person. He is so devastated at the loss of a lover. He is so despondent because it appears to him that when he needs God most, God's absent. So Lewis wrote this. Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you do not understand. He continued this way, speaking of our coming to faith in Christ. We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn. And I accept it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it is different when things happen to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. Now that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God, the real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not there is no God after all, but this. So this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Like Job or Lewis or Elijah or Jeremiah or Luther or Spurgeon, maybe you find yourself here too. At the close of the chapter in verses 20 to 26, he bears his soul. Sometimes when you ask people, what's the one thing you want in life? I want to be happy. Like to have a husband. Love to be rich. Verse 21. What's the treasure of Job's heart? I long for death. I search for it. More than a treasure. He bears his soul. When you read verses 20 to 26... what you discover is that God is not his savior, God is not his advocate, God is not his avenger, God is not his champion. Instead, he identifies God as his adversary, God is his opposition. In fact, when you read verse 23, God is even his enemy. Do you see that word in verse 23, hedged? Here's Job's view. Job's view is that God has hedged me in. God has literally put me inside a walled torture chamber. He's bearing his soul. And then you get to verse 25, and it makes no sense to him. Because actually, he had taken preventive measures to ensure that this would not be his reality. So verse 25, you see what he writes here? For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And you ask, what was the thing he greatly feared? Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us. Remember at the days of feasting when they had run their course, Job would go and he would offer sacrifices. End of verse 5, chapter 1. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He had done everything he could in his own mind to prevent all the bad that was going potentially to happen if there were things that were not made right with God. He had actually taken the necessary steps. And what I dreaded, verse 25 of chapter 3, has actually happened to me. And maybe somebody hearing Job express his thoughts as Job, chill out already. The drama, come on. Job, you need to relax a little bit. Settle down. Get a good night's sleep. Get away a little bit. You know, this place has really bad vibe connected to it. Just get away a little bit. Cheer up, Job. Be happy. Job, look on the bright side. You're still a pretty young guy. There's good to come. Job, think happy thoughts. Job, get over it. How does Job respond? Verse 26, I can't. I'm not at ease. I'm not quiet. I have no rest. Trouble comes. For this man, Job, his experience is not calm, a quiet night spent with the lions in their lair like Daniel. For Job, this is not an untouched experience after a walk in a furnace of fire so that not even the hair on their head was singed like was the reality for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. None of that is true of Job. This is just Job venting. I wish I'd never been born. And if I had been born, I wish I'd have died at birth. But now that I'm alive, what's the point of living one more day? Can't God just give me the rest that I want? So what do we do with this chapter? Probably couldn't have promoted this sermon today on social media and said, make sure you're at First Calvary this morning, you're going to have a great time. Probably not today. That's not what this text is. So what can we do with this text? What should we do with this text? A few pastoral thoughts for you. First, do not underestimate how vulnerable we are to sinful responses to our pain and our suffering. Whether that is on a small scale of you to one individual or on a grand scale, you to many individuals, or you on the scale that Job has, why am I even existing? Do not underestimate how vulnerable. And then this. We must give grace to people. We must give grace to people when what comes out of their mouths during times of deep pain and great suffering makes you cringe. When people are hurting and wounded, and their hearts and their souls are exposed, unlike yours has ever been, and what comes out of their mouths, you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Give grace. I did not say condone. I did not say accept. I did not say ignore. I said give grace. What would that look like? That would look like when those expressions come out of their mouth that make you cringe, you don't leave them. You don't avoid them. You stay with them. You seek them out. You weep with them. You pray over them. And you search for every righteous means of relief on their behalf. Give grace when periods of deep pain prompt expressions that make you shudder. How could a Christian woman say that? How could a Christian man say that? Well, yeah, how could a man of faith like Job 3 say that? And then this. I think when we read Job 3, we certainly can conclude that suffering and pain or pain can expose or prompt a distorted view of God. Expose. So what we really think about God, but we don't say. Distort. A wrong idea that we have concluded about God. We paused for a moment earlier in the sermon in verse 23 when Job identifies God not as his advocate but as his enemy when he says that God has hedged him in. We've heard that word hedge before, haven't we? That was the accusation that the Satan made against God as to why Job did not curse him to his face. Remember that? Job passes the first test. Satan comes back to God and says to him, the reason that he passed is because you put a hedge about him. You walled up his experience. You didn't let me touch his body, and everything that I took away from him obviously was not of any real value to him. That's why he didn't curse you. And now here's Job using a similar expression, but to Job, do you see this? Job thought that God's hedge was his curse, not his blessing. His view of God was distorted. And suffering and pain can do that. One more pastoral thought. Remember Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 says to us this, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What does Jesus know about the despondency of Job chapter 3? What does Jesus know about the darkness of Job chapter 3? How in any way is Jesus touched by this? You'll recall the night he was betrayed, that in his prayer to his father, he cries out, oh Father, I do not want to go down this road. Is there not some other way? On his cross, do you remember how our Lord in his moment on the cross seems to lose all sense of the presence of God, seems to lose any conscious thought that he is loved and secure in his Father. Do you remember that? His cry to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does Jesus know of Job chapter 3? We have a Savior who knows what it feels like to think he's been abandoned and forsaken by God. Brothers and sisters, you have a Savior this morning who knows the darkness of Job chapter 3. And you can run to Him. And you can find great comfort in Him. You can pour out your soul to Him. Carry me along. I cannot take another step. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Lift me up. Place me in your arms. I just don't have the energy to go on. And this Savior Jesus, who is our high priest, has been touched with this infirmity as we have been. And He will help you, brother. He will sustain you, sister. He will carry you all the way through. These are the lessons of Job chapter 3. May God help us to understand His word. Would you pray together, please?